Father, I want to pray that you would bless, God, us, Lord, in this study. I pray that you would teach us, encourage us, equip us, Lord. We all come to you, Lord, confessing that you are our only hope, God, and that all of our faith is in Christ. And Lord Jesus, without you, Lord, we have nothing. You are our righteousness. You are, Lord, where our faith is and hope is, and Lord, so we ask, Lord, for your cleansing now, Lord, and for you to prepare our hearts and minds to receive, Lord, truth. And I pray, God, that this message would go, Lord, around the earth, and that your people would be blessed by it and, again, prepared for an opportunity to proclaim the gospel, Lord, so that you would draw your sheep out of the world and you would, Lord, use this as a means of preparing your people for that. And I pray that you would allow me to teach, Lord, in a way that glorifies you. I pray that you'd speak through me by your Spirit, Lord, and that you empower us, God, to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've started off, again, at the very bottom of the question of apologetics. How do we defend the faith? We had a charter verse, and that was 1 Peter what? 1 Peter 3:15. That's a charter verse of Christian apologetics. It's the passage where Peter says, it's interesting that Peter says it because Peter's the guy that denies that he even knows Jesus three times the night of his betrayal. Peter's the guy now near the end of his life who says that Christians are to set Jesus apart as Lord in their hearts, always being ready to give a reasoned defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's within you, yet do it with gentleness and with respect, right? So we talked about a couple things about that particular passage. One is that the command is first to set Jesus apart as Lord, right, in your heart. So there's first, as a Christian, a necessity to start first with God. That's to start with a commitment to Christ as Lord. We talked about the fact that there's no neutrality. There's no neutrality in Scripture. We're either a child of God or hostile to God. We're either in Adam or in Christ. And there's no neutrality philosophically speaking. Everybody has a particular worldview. Nobody comes to brute facts as brute facts. Everybody goes about the business of interpretation, so there's no neutrality. That passage always also says that every Christian is to be ready with a reasoned defense. That is, God doesn't want us to engage the world in a willy-nilly kind of way, in a cavalier kind of way. God wants us to be prepared for everyone who asks of us a reason, with a reason for the hope that's within us, and we're to do it with gentleness and with reverence. We're not to engage in apologetics for the purpose of self-satisfaction in some sense. We're not supposed to engage in apologetics and be abusive in any kind of way. We're supposed to do it with gentleness and reverence. We talked about at the beginning that the way that we can do apologetics with gentleness and with respect is when we recognize that it is ultimately God who gives us the success, if you want to call it success, in the apologetics encounter. It's God who opens the eyes of the blind. It's God who changes people's hearts. It's God who grants repentance and faith. And so how can we do apologetics? How can we defend the faith with gentleness and with reverence? Well, we can do it when we recognize that the encounter in front of me is a God-ordained encounter that God calls me to preach the gospel in, okay? It's the gospel that's the power of God for salvation, but it's also an encounter that God is fully in charge of, and it is God who's going to give the victory. God's going to be the one that brings salvation. Jesus says in John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up. So Jesus gives us now the clear communication of what truly is the nature of mankind. What is our nature? We are hostile towards God and not even able to come to God unless what happens first? The Father who sent me draws him. And so it's up to God ultimately to save. We talked about how apologetics is really not supposed to be, there's not supposed to be a hard separation in apologetics from evangelism. That is to say, oftentimes people will operate as an apologist, a defender of the faith over here, and an evangelist as secondary. So I'll give you a good example. You can go and look online. There's a fantastic video, I think, that perfectly displays this. It's on YouTube, and it's William Lane Craig. and he's arguing with a hostile atheist. Now, William Lane Craig professes faith in Christ. He believes the Trinity. He believes Jesus died and rose again. He believes that we're saved through faith in Christ. So praise God for that, right? He defends the historicity of the resurrection in a pretty powerful way. So praise God. But in this particular encounter, you'll see online, as he's engaging this hostile atheist, and it looks like it's some sort of a public speaking engagement, or maybe even a debate, but it's a question and answer period. Well, he actually says in this Q&A with this hostile atheist that he wasn't defending the Christian God. He was just defending a general form of theism. And I think that displays the difference in apologetic methodology, where William Lane Craig will have moments where he's a quote-unquote apologist, where he's defending the faith, engaging in philosophy, philosophical discussion, and then he'll move later maybe to a discussion about Jesus and the call to repentance and faith. Now, biblically speaking, that is not faithful in the sense of what our charge is as Christians for apologetics, and it also isn't coherent philosophically speaking. In other words, when William Lane Craig abandons his foundations and his commitments as a Christian, he now also loses the ability to have a coherent appeal to science, to logic, to reason, and to ethics. So what we've been talking about in this apologetics course is that apologetics is supposed to be mingled together with your call to repentance and faith. In other words, the gospel and apologetics are supposed to be wrapped up in the same thing, right? So what's the purpose of apologetics? It's to defend the what? To defend the faith, not a faith, not some God, not some possible God, but to defend the true and living God and the faith. That's the call of apologetics. So apologetics is not supposed to be something over here we engage in and we reason a particular way to get somebody to some idea of some kind of God, and then later on, if we can bring them along, we maybe bring them to the news of Jesus Christ and the call to repentance and faith. So what I've tried to encourage you guys to think about is that we shouldn't be satisfied with simply a mere possible God or a statistically more probable kind of God. We should rest on the true and living God and the testimony of Scripture that if you reject Him, if you say He isn't there, then you become a fool. And that's not merely an indictment upon your intellectual prowess, okay, your abilities. It really is a moral indictment when the Bible says that you become a fool. And in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that we all know God. All of humanity really is there. And we know God, but we do what to the truth? We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And it says that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. And it says the result of the fall is that even when creation is shouting to us and we clearly see God in all that's been created, it says that we reject God, we switch Him for idols, and it says that our thoughts become futile. It says we profess to be wise and we become fools. And so what I've tried to point you guys to is that in apologetics, we are to be committed to Christ as Lord. We are to stand on the rock of God's word. Jesus says that there are two foundations, two kinds of people with two destinations, right? There's the rock, there's the sand, there's the wise one, there's the fool, there's the one that makes it through the storm, and then there's the one that actually ends in desolation, right? So we are to stand on God's word, be committed presuppositionally to the truthfulness of the Christian worldview. We're not simply saying that Christianity is as reasonable as other things or a little more reasonable than other things. We're saying that Christianity is the foundation of reason altogether, and that apart from God, you can't know anything. Apart from God, you can't prove anything. And the truth claims of the Christian worldview really, in essence, devolve down to really this powerful statement. And that is that we actually prove God, say to the atheist, from the impossibility of the contrary. That no other worldview can make sense of science, our experience, logic, reason, ethics. No other worldview can make intelligible all of our experience and what we take for granted every single day. We're saying that God is the very necessary precondition for every question about truth. And so we've taught you the apologetic methodology known as what? Presuppositionalism. Now, some people call it presuppositionalism. Some people call it covenantal apologetics. Okay, there's kind of two ways to refer to it. In the All Access for Apologia Academy, I give two book recommendations I highly recommend to you guys. The one I already gave to you guys was Presuppositional Apologetics by Greg Bahnsen. The other one is Covenantal Apologetics by Scott Oliphant. And in honor of my hero of the faith, I wore a Dr. Bahnsen t-shirt. Yes. And I noticed a moment ago in the bathroom that if you look at it and you are like a stranger, maybe you were just like, you know, walking past me in the street, you might think like it's Mr. Rogers. So I got to work on that. I got to talk to Missional Wear and ask him to maybe do something to fix it. So we talked about foundations and I did it, I'm just doing a quick review here. We did it by way of two chairs. Remember that? I've used the two chairs, and I've done that in as long as really I've taught on apologetics, presuppositional apologetics, because I think it really helps us to understand that perspective that everybody has a particular worldview. Everybody has a lens through which they see the world. Everyone has particular claims about what they say about human origins, the nature of reality, ethics, how you can know what you know. Everybody has a particular worldview. Now listen, not everybody has thought through that worldview. We've talked about that, but nobody is neutral. That's a myth, the myth of neutrality. But as Christians, they're not neutral, and we are not supposed to be. Because Jesus says what? He says, you are either with me or you are what? Against me. And so I've talked about apologetics in terms of two foundations. I use the chairs because I think it's very helpful. And we think in terms of foundations. We stand on God's revelation of himself. God has spoken. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, the Apostle Paul says that all scripture is theanoustos. All scripture is God breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed out by God. That God, Peter says this, that holy men God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God is ultimately the original author of scripture. He uses human authors to do so with their unique characteristics and writing styles, but it's ultimately God who's giving the revelation. God has stepped into history and he's spoken to us about himself. Deuteronomy 29:29, God says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, right? But what? But what he's revealed belongs to us and to our children, that this belongs to us. And so we have actual certainty that we stand on. And so when we approach the world with a commitment to Christ as Lord, standing on God's revelation of himself. So we're to have a particular view of reality and ethics and how we can know what we know that has as its foundation the Word of God, right? Now the unbeliever, or for tonight's purposes, the cultist, the person who possibly apes Christianity, they're also standing on a worldview. And again, maybe they haven't thought through it completely, but they are standing on a worldview. They have particular claims they make about the world, particular claims they make about God, themselves, ethics, and all the rest. Now, what I've tried to do is say that this comes down to a collision of worldviews, okay? A collision of ultimates. God as ultimate, Jesus as ultimate, or them as ultimate, or their particular God as ultimate. And so this comes down to something that you want to actually remember, and that's what what Dr. Bahnsen used to say, and that is you must learn to push the antithesis, okay? We are actually bringing the two positions into collision with each other. While we stand on the Word of God and our foundation, we're to bring that against their foundations. And we talked about, again, the twofold apologetic methodology, okay? The twofold apologetic methodology. Who can tell me where that is found? Proverbs what? 26, 4, and 5. Okay, now who wants to give me the first part of the proverb there? Let's make sure you're learning.
Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him.
That's right. So don't answer the fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him, okay? Lest you be like him. Don't answer the fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him. Okay? And this it's a second, there's a second claim or statement there in Proverbs 26, and it seems like a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction. It's a common Hebrew device, parallelism, and that is that you've got the one idea over here, you run that course, and the second idea next to it is answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So what I tried to show you with the foundations is that we're standing on our foundations as Christians, the rock of God's word, his revelation of himself, and that comes into collision completely with their worldview, right? We're not going to pretend neutrality. We're not going to stand in the middle of those chairs and pretend like we're not standing on the word of God. We're going to stand on the rock of God's word. We're going to actually have a basis to argue because we are. And that's the first position. So don't answer the fool according to his folly. Second point is to answer the fool according to their folly. And this is something Dr. Bonson called doing an internal critique of their system. And what I did was, is I showed you that you switch chairs, you actually step under their chair to show them the collapse of their system. You show them through internal critique how their system, their frame of reference, their worldview cannot work. And really it's an invitation to repent and believe and turn to Christ to stand on the word of God, okay? To completely change their frame of reference, to have one way of thinking and to turn from that way of thinking to a new way of thinking. And what's that called in the scriptures? Repentance. Repentance. They have one frame of reference. They have a way they view life, themselves, the world, Jesus, everything else, and you're calling them to abandon that and to come to God and to receive life in Christ. So, okay, so let's talk now about moving now into engaging with other religions, and particularly with Mormonism. We're talking about a religion that apes Christianity, borrows Christian terminology. Now, this is especially important to note at the beginning, is that all of these religions that ape Christianity borrow our terminology. And so something I say often is that these cults speak Christianese. They speak your language. They borrow our terminology. They talk about Jesus. They talk about Heavenly Father. They talk about the Word of God. They talk about the resurrection, the Bible. They talk about the cross. They talk about grace. They talk about faith. They talk about salvation. So what makes cults difficult to deal with at the beginning is that they sound very Christian. They sound just like you and just like me. And so what we have to learn to do is scale the language barrier. Scale the language barrier. It's something that Dr. Walter Martin wrote in his book, The Kingdom of the Cults. Matter of fact, early on in the beginning of that book, he added one of the most helpful chapters of the entire book, and that is this: to scale the language barrier, you have to learn to get through the surface level terminology that's used by the cultists so that you can get to a point of definitions. What do you actually mean? So that you can do what we talked about, and that is the push the antithesis. Bring the word of God into collision with their whole system. And so you have to learn to scale the language barrier. Now, when we talk about engaging any particular religion or cult, in particular cults that ape Christianity, it's really important that we talk about our foundations. Now, this is important. When I say to us that in presuppositional apologetics, we have to actually stand on the word of God, we have to stand on our foundations, it doesn't do a lot of good for me to actually say that to you if we don't actually understand what we believe and what we're defending, right? So we could say stand on the word of God, and that sounds all good and well and very spiritual and, you know, very, you know, there's a lot of piety there and that, you know, sounds wonderful. But if we don't know what we believe and what we're defending, there's nothing to bring them into collision with, right? And so we need to know our Bibles. Now, a couple passages to look at, two passages to look at just briefly as we talk about engaging cults and other religions that ape Christianity. Let's talk about two passages. One is in Galatians chapter 1, and the other is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. When we engage other religions, we have to understand that there are some fundamental truths that are denied by these religions, and it's always the same two fundamental things. And that is, one, who is God? And two, what is the gospel? Now, I can tell you this, no matter the flavor, no matter the color, no matter the spin of any particular religion, all of these religions that are not Christian and are hostile to Christianity will always go after the same two fundamental truths. Who is God and what is the gospel? How do I come to know God? And so when someone comes to your door and says they represent such and such a church or religion, you can always go for those two things as primary. Who is God And what is the gospel? Because every religion, ultimately, that is false, will end up distorting those two things. Who is God? What is the gospel? Let me get you to a particular passage in Paul in Galatians that's a highly relevant text in reference to what we're talking about here. In Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6, the Apostle Paul, a little background here, the Apostle Paul wrote this very, very short letter. And the Apostle Paul wrote this letter probably as one of the first letters that he wrote. So why is that significant for our purposes? It's significant because the Apostle Paul decided that one of the very first things that he was going to do, that he was going to write about, was going to be in a defense of the gospel, defending the good news, okay? And early on, a heretical teaching had crept into the church in Galatia. And this heretical teaching was essentially that you needed to actually be circumcised. You needed to keep that aspect of the law of God and bring it over with faith in Jesus in order to be justified or declared righteous before God. Now think for a second here. Watch this. The Apostle Paul always shows his pattern is to always go for the jugular. He always goes for the jugular with whatever he's attacking. So, for example, in Corinthians, when he defends the resurrection, he goes right after the resurrection and shows that, look, you deny this. Our faith is in vain. We're found to be liars. And all the rest. He goes right for the jugular every single time that he debates and defends the gospel. And in Galatians, we don't see anything in terms of these Judaizers denying Jesus as God. We don't see them denying the Trinity. We don't see them denying that Jesus died and rose again. He doesn't mention it. He certainly would mention it if they had denied some fundamental aspect of the faith or the nature of God. Think about that. These people were probably very orthodox sounding, but what did they deny? They denied that justification was through faith in Christ alone. And they said that you needed to actually obey the old covenants, Old Testament law, and circumcision in order to be justified before God. And it was only one thing they were suggesting, apparently, and that was circumcision. They were like, come on, guys, like at least bring that over. At least, you know, we can have Jesus and faith in him and he's the Messiah and he died and rose again, but you got to at least keep the circumcision. That's identifying for us as Jewish people. And if you truly want to be a part of this covenant, you got to be circumcised. And the Apostle Paul says in Galatians here, Galatians 1:6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in, look what the issue is, guys, who called you in the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel. Watch this. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. That's significant. He's saying, here's the issue, grace. You're turning away from grace. These Judaizers who are suggesting that you need the circumcision, you need that part of the law obeyed in order to be part of the people of God and be justified before God. He's saying these people over here that are doing that, they're distorting grace. It's grace they're denying. And he says they're trying to confuse you, they're trying to distort the gospel, and he says, and preach another one, but there isn't another one. There's only one gospel. And so here's what Paul says in response to it. He says, verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be, the word in the Greek is anathema, accursed. And he says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be anathema, accursed. And the word there in the Greek, anathema, is probably one of the strongest words that the Apostle Paul could have drawn from the Greek language to describe, listen, complete and total separation from God forever. And think about what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He's saying this. It's so serious that these people are trying to blend any work of law with faith in Christ. It's so serious that, listen, if I come back to you and preach a gospel like that, if I come back to you, the Apostle Paul, or an angel from heaven comes, Moroni, and preaches any other gospel, let me and that angel be anathema, separated from God for all eternity. So he's calling the curse of God down upon himself or any angel that would think to distort the gospel. And guys, you guys got to come with me here for a second, guys. Think about this. That's the Apostle Paul saying this. If you add a single work of law to the gospel of grace, a single work, it is a false gospel. You are eternally condemned. And if you think about that in terms of our current context, we're in as Christians, we can't even define the faith in our generation in that kind of way, largely. We have people that will say, well, I'm a Christian too. And we have people who are professing evangelicals that will say, well, it's just a little thing. It's just a little thing added to the gospel, right? We act like we can't even define or defend the gospel anymore in our generation. But Paul's definition of the gospel is so narrow that he says that if you add anything to the gospel, any work of law, a single one, Galatians 3, you are under the curse of the law to fulfill all of it, if that's what you want. And in Galatians 5, he says this, I testify to anybody who gets circumcised, in order, by the way, to get justified. Don't freak out, gentlemen. You're like, I had nothing to do with it. Okay. He says, I've had people say that to me, Pastor Jeff, I don't think I'm saved. I think I'm condemned. He's talking to people who are attempting to add circumcision to the gospel, right? In other words, I'm having faith in Jesus and I'm getting circumcised to be justified, to, you know, be part of the people of God. And he says that if anyone is circumcised, Christ will be of no, Galatians 5, no effect to you. Whosoever of you are attempting to be justified by faith, he says this, you've fallen from grace. So Paul is saying, watch, choose grace or law. Grace or law. You can't have both together in order to be justified. And the Apostle Paul makes it so abundantly clear in Romans that nobody was ever justified by the law of God. That's not what its purpose was. Our father, the father of our faith, in Genesis 15:6, Father Abraham was justified by faith and not by any work of law. And Paul's whole point is that, listen, if you're truly going to be sons and daughters of Abraham, you have to be of the faith of Abraham. And that's faith, apart from any work of law. And he's showing them that you abandon grace when you attempt to add works of law to faith in order for justification to take place. Now think about that for a moment. How many religions do we know that profess faith in Jesus, right? Call Christ the Savior and Lord, that actually say that you are in some way made right with God, reconciled to God, through your faith, His grace, and works. I mean, our scene is completely littered with them, and the Apostle Paul says this, anybody teaching that is to be accursed. Dr. James White, in his book, The God Who Justifies, has a really significant section on this particular book, or this letter of Paul. And he says that those who preach false gospels are guilty of eternal murder. He says they're soul killers. If you think about what you're doing when you preach a false gospel, is that you're bringing damage upon another human being that is soul-destroying damage. It's that kind of damage. And so the Apostle Paul shows here in Galatians 1, preach a false gospel and you're condemned. Now I want to show you another passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And by the way, there's forgiveness. This is not the unpardonable sin, okay? So there's hope for every Mormon missionary. And I've seen Mormon missionaries come to Christ through our evangelism and in other ways. There is hope. There is forgiveness. I want to make sure I don't fail to say that. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, go there. Look what Paul says here. He says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Now, what does that mean? Basically, he's saying this. You might even put up with them. Somebody can come in, Paul is saying, and preach a different gospel, a different Jesus, a different spirit. And he says this, and here's what I'm worried about. You might even put up with these people. Now, here's, I think, what we need to take note of, is that this is early on in the history of the church. I mean, this is relatively soon after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul is dealing in the first century with people who would distort the person of Jesus and the gospel. But you'll notice in these two passages that the Apostle Paul has to address in Galatians false gospels, and in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, he has to actually address a false Christ. So it's actually possible to believe things about Jesus and not have the right Jesus. So these other religions that ape Christianity ultimately preach other Christs, other Jesuses. Now, when we engage this discussion from the beginning, we need to go to our foundations. And if I say that we need to talk about God and the gospel, I'd be remiss before we really begin to engage Mormonism, talk about details, if I didn't actually give us those foundations to stand on. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to talk about those foundations, God and the gospel, and we're going to talk about it from our perspective, our foundations. So again, instead of just assuming that you understand all these things and you can engage those against Mormonism, we're going to actually go to those foundations. First thing is this about God. The Bible teaches that there's only one God. So there is only one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 was part of the morning and evening prayers of every faithful Jew. So this is something that Jesus would have said. This is something the Apostle Paul would have said. The Shema, it's the word hear in Hebrew. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 is Shema Yisrael Yahweh Eloheinu Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God. The Bible teaches that there's only one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 35 and 39, it says that there is only one God in the heavens above and on the earth below. There is no other. Now, that's going to become a particularly important verse, right? For engaging with Mormons who believe that there are many gods, gods before God, and you can become one day, because that text says that He is the only God in the heavens above and on the earth below. There is no other. There is only one God. The Bible teaches in Isaiah 43:10, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Isaiah 44:6 says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 44:8, God says this, is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other God. I know not one. God says he doesn't even know of any other God besides himself, which is a pretty profound statement for the all-knowing God, right? Because he knows everything, right? So the point is, it's a rhetorical question. Is there a God besides me? There is no other God. I know not one. There is only one God. The Bible teaches that God is the creator, that he created ex nihilo, out of nothing. Genesis chapter 1, what does it say about God? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the personal creator and sustainer of the universe. So there is only one God, none before, none after, and he is the unique creator of everything. And it says that God created man in his image. God says what in Genesis chapter 1? He says, let us create man in our image. Now, I need you guys to grab a hold of this real fast. Genesis 1 opens up with something very interesting. God saying, not only that he's the unique creator of all things, but God says this, let us create man in our image, singular. Our image. God speaking in Genesis 1 as a plurality. That is significant and profound. Because if you think about Moses, who wrote the first five books, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Moses actually has repeated moments where he is saying, there's only one God, there's only one God, there's only one God. And yet as our Bible opens up, you have God, the only God, speaking as a plurality. Let us create man in our image. God is the creator, the unique creator, the special creator, the personal creator of all things. The next thing is that God is eternal. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That God is the eternal God, none before, none after, the special creator of all things, but he is the eternal God. And it really, in the Hebrew, is better, it expresses the idea, from eternity into eternity, you are God. So God is eternal. And we, by the way, we're really scratching the surface here, but we have so much content to go through. So I'm not going to give you every attribute of God. We're just going to go over some special ones that are really important in dealing with the cults. So again, one God, special creator, and the eternal God. The Bible teaches that God is holy. Isaiah chapter 6 gives you the scene, the famous scene in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is confronted, the most righteous man in Israel is confronted with God and his holiness. And this is the scene where the angels are saying, holy, holy, holy. And this, he's the thrice holy God. And it's really important in Hebrew thought and Hebrew writing, there are no exclamation points. And so to get something across, you say it once. It's gospel. But if you want to say it twice, that would be like shouting it, exclamation point. To say something three times in the Hebrew is to the point of screaming at you. God is holy, holy, holy. And he's so holy that when Isaiah gets a glimpse of this holiness in this vision of Isaiah, he says, woe is me, which is a very Jewish prophet kind of way of calling God's curse down upon yourself. He's basically saying, God, kill me. Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. He basically says, I'm a man of unclean lips. He's essentially in fear of God because of his own sin. And God comes, there's this beautiful scene of the purification of Isaiah. But I want to also say this just for fun. I think it's a beautiful thing, by the way, and I hope you guys know this. Isaiah 6, that scene, the holiness scene of God where he becomes undone and he says, woe is me. He says, what about his lips? I'm a man of unclean lips, right? He immediately recognizes his sinful mouth, right? But in Isaiah 53, when he's talking about the Messiah, what does he say about Jesus? He says, there's no deceit in his mouth. That's cool, huh? He sees between himself and the Messiah, there's no parallel. There's no parallel in terms of their life. The Messiah is going to be crushed for our iniquities, pierced for our transgressions. God's going to lay on him the iniquity of us all. And it says that the Lord is pleased to crush him. But he says something powerful to me. I think it's beautiful. He says there's no deceit in his mouth. Isaiah notices there's nothing about his mouth that's unclean. That's neat, huh? I think that's powerful. I like it. Okay. The next is God is the sustainer of all things. In Hebrews chapter 1, and by the way, you'll notice I'm giving you just this the passage in these, and here's why. I want you to not simply memorize a proof text. I want you to go to the passage, and I want you to have it and read it and know it in context. It's very important. So I'll give you the chapter reference for these points, but I'd like you to go, and I want you to read these in your Bible so that you know the context. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, the way that's worded is hard in English for us to, you know, really understand. But the idea there is that of carrying something to its intended destination, like a letter, upholding it by the word of his power, and the idea of like carrying one thing to its destination, sustaining it and carrying it along. And it says that Jesus is the one who is sustaining all things and carrying the universe along to its intended destination. That's a powerful statement. Hebrews chapter 1 says that God is actually the sustainer of all things. He is the one God who is the unique personal creator of all things. He is eternal, He is holy, and He sustains all things. But the Bible doesn't just say that God is one God. It says there's one God, and then the Bible says that there are three persons called God. So the one God, the eternal God, in the Bible is described as three persons. There are three eternal, co-equal, co-eternal persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There are three persons called God. And the Bible calls the Father God. There's no dispute about that. You won't have a hard time getting that across to anybody. The Bible calling the Father God, the Father eternal. But the Bible calls Jesus God. I'll give you a couple passages. Again, we can't exhaust it tonight. But John chapter 1, verse 1 is a powerful passage concerning Jesus as God. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word," what?
Was
God. Very good. Okay, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God. Now this is particularly important for our evangelism with Mormonism, okay? In verse 2, it says, "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him." Note that. "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." So what's that say about Jesus? In the Greek it says, "En arche ein ho logos." In the beginning was the Word. En arche ein ho logos means, essentially, in the beginning as far back as you want to go with no stopping point, no starting point. You just go back forever, eternally, the Word was already there. En arche ein ho logos. As far back as you want to go from eternity, the Word, Jesus, was already there. Now notice this. It says, "And the Word was with God." The words there in the Greek, essentially, en arche ein ho logos, kai ho logos ein proston theon. The words proston theon is toward God, face to face with God. Now you guys got to grab this because it is stunning. As far back as you want to go into eternity, Jesus already existed, John's saying. And the Word, Jesus, was toward the Father, in face-to-face, intimate relationship with the Father. That is absolutely stunning. Jesus always existed forever, in intimate face-to-face relationship with the Father, toward God. And then it says, "En arche ein ho logos, kai ho logos ein proston theon, kai theos ein ho logos," and the Word was God. Everything God was, the Word was. And then it says, "He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through Him." Now, this is powerful because when we talk about Mormonism or the Watchtower or any other religion that distorts the person of Jesus, what do they always say about Jesus? That He's created. He can't be God. And so Mormonism has Jesus as one of the offspring between Heavenly Father, Elohim, and one of our goddess mothers in the pre-existence. Jesus and Lucifer are spirit brothers in Mormonism. In the Watchtower, Jehovah's Witnesses, it's the old Arian heresy, one of the first heresies rejected by the church. That is that Jesus is the first and greatest creation of Jehovah God. So He's the first and greatest creation. But John 1:1 destroys those beliefs. Jesus always existed with the Father. He was God, and He created everything in existence, and without Him, nothing came into being that's come into being. Pretty powerful, right? If you had one text alone, one text alone that would really destroy every religion that distorts the person and work of Jesus Christ, John 1. But then it says in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." God became flesh and dwelt among us. The Bible calls, again, this is not an exhaustive, detailed study of the Trinity. I would point you guys to Dr. White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, and I also have a sermon up on our channel, Apologia Studios, on the Trinity. I'd point you guys to that. But the Bible calls Jesus God. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 says, "The Son coming, the Child coming, is El Gibor, the mighty God." Micah 5:2 says that the Messiah who's coming from Bethlehem is from eternity. Now let's see if you guys are listening. I told you there were some things about God in the Bible we know as our foundational beliefs. One of those things is that God is what? Eternal. And it says in Micah 5:2 and on that the Messiah coming to Bethlehem is from everlasting. So watch this. If you want to show somebody that Jesus is God and eternal, you don't start in the New Testament. You start in the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament that first says that Jesus is God and he's eternal. But again, the Bible says there's only one God, and it says there are three persons called God. These three persons are co-equal, co-eternal. Again, the Father is called God, eternally God. The Son is called God, eternally God. And the Spirit of God is called God. And I'm going to show you that. Go to your Bibles to Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 5, just as one example, just so you have something to work with as foundational. And this has to do with Ananias and Sapphira. Has to do with giving. And in the text, I won't go over the whole detailed discussion here, but I want you to read from verse 3. But Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" So who's he lying to? You guys can answer. I won't hurt you. Okay? He's lying to the Holy Spirit, right? "And to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not your at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to who? To God." So Peter says, you lying to the Holy Spirit, you haven't lied to men, you've lied to God in lying to the Holy Spirit. And if you guys read John chapters 14 through 16, you'll see that Jesus makes a clear distinction between the persons of the Trinity. He says, the Holy Spirit, John 14, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will guide you into all truth. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness. So foundationally, what do we believe about God? There is only one God. And yet the Bible says there are three persons called God. These three persons are co-equal and co-eternal. But the Bible also shows us that the three persons are distinct and not the same. There are three persons called God, three eternal persons, but yet the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son. Think about what Jesus says. He doesn't call the Holy Spirit it, which irks me when I hear Christians today talking about the Holy Spirit and saying things like, "I have it, the Holy Spirit," or "Do you have it, the Holy Spirit?" The Holy Spirit is not spoken of in those low terms in the Bible. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is called He by Jesus, not it. Think about this. The Holy Spirit in the book of Acts speaks to Paul, tells him where to go, right? And so Jesus says, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name. Pause for a second. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. There's the distinction in persons. He will guide you into all truth. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness. And so the Bible says one God, three persons called God, yet the three persons are distinct. And again, I'd point you guys to my sermon on the Trinity that's on YouTube, or any of Dr. White's work on the Trinity. He's done some great debates on that. Okay, so let's again go, we're doing foundations now, tonight's foundations, so we can move into actually engaging Mormonism. The next thing is, we talk about our foundations, we talk about the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that anybody that adds to the work of Christ and adds anything to faith is anathema. That's a false gospel. So you need to know the gospel, right? You need to know what it is. You need to know what these definitions are when Paul talks about justification. So let's do it for tonight. Before we talk about Mormonism and we bring these two worldviews into collision with each other, let's talk about what the Bible actually teaches about the gospel. So quickly, go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, if you start at verse 10, the Apostle Paul, and some of you guys have this actually broken up in your Bible as or set off as quotations. He's quoting from the Old Testament, pulling together a collage of verses from the Old Testament to demonstrate the consistency of his gospel with what God has always said. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this is important. We can't communicate the gospel effectively to people if we don't first start with the proclamation of God's holiness and their sin. Too often today in modern evangelicalism, we have the gospel of nice, right? Just be nice to people so they'll get saved. Or we have the idea that Jesus wants to be you want to add Jesus to your life to make your life better. When you invite Jesus into your heart, your wildest dreams will come true, right? You will get all that you want in this world. You know, I read on a website years ago for a local church. It said that Jesus wants you to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. If you want this, pray this prayer. Who wouldn't pray that prayer, right? But that's what's being offered. But you see the Apostle Paul's gospel, which is, this is his systematic explanation of the gospel. In the Apostle Paul's systematic explanation of the gospel, he does not say things like, invite Jesus into your heart. He does not say things like, Jesus wants you to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. He actually begins his explanation of the gospel with the truth about our condition before God. And it says that we are not righteous, we are not God seekers, we're corrupt. And now watch this. Here we go. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by, this is critical, make sure you have this text ready, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, guys, you would think with a text like that, as clear as that is, that we wouldn't have anybody arguing with salvation through faith in Christ alone. The Apostle Paul says that the law shuts your mouth, the law increases your knowledge of sin, and it says very clearly that no human being will be justified in his sight. And the word justified means, anyone know? Okay, it puts you in a right relationship with God, declared righteous. And now listen, not everyone answered at once, which means you are to write that down. It's a central tenet of our faith. Justification, declared righteous. The word justification there is a legal term having to do, Nelson, with right relationship with God. But here's the situation. God's the judge and we are in the dock. You and I are guilty. We are the non-God seekers. We are the not righteous ones. We are the ones that are corrupt. That describes me before God without question. That's me. And what I need before God is right relationship. What I need before God is righteousness. What I need before God is His declaration as judge that I'm acquitted, that I'm declared righteous. I need to be freed and let go. I need to be right with God and in His court. So that is legal terminology. Justification has within it in the Greek, the dick word group, which is the word we get for righteous. So in essence, and there's a good way to put it in English, it would be like saying righteousfied. Nobody will be righteousfied. When you and I are justified, we are righteousfied. Declared righteous, imputed righteousness. That's what God gives to us. We're going to talk about that in a second. But to show you, and you need to have this ready, it's important stuff, to show you that the word justification there has to do with a declaration of righteousness and that it's actual courtroom scene, I need you to have a finger in Romans 3, and then I need you to go over to Romans chapter 8 to show you. And most of you guys know this context, but here's the context that shows you that Paul's usage of justified is legal, and it has to do with courtroom. In verse 31, it says this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who," watch this, "who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" Now, if you're taking notes, that is an important part. Who shall bring any charge? The courtroom scene here is undeniable. It's about charges being brought against God's elect. That's courtroom, okay? And what does it say in response to the question? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Watch. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed is interceding for us. So notice the courtroom terminology. Notice the scene happening where Paul brings you in your mind is that justification has to do with things like condemnation. It has to do with charges being brought in a court. And Paul is saying this, who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? God's the one who's justified. God is the one who justifies. Who's going to condemn? Jesus is the one who died and who was raised and intercedes for us. So the terminology there of justification is legal. It's forensic. Legal courtroom terminology. And so Paul says back in Romans 3, he says, by, verse 20, works of the law, no human being will be what? Justified, declared righteous in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now watch this. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So he says God's righteousness has been manifested apart from, separate from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. I talked about this at church on Sunday, right? Law and the prophets is a first century way of speaking of the Tanakh, the Torah, the Old Testament, the whole thing, right? Jesus referred to law and the prophets. Paul refers to law and the prophets. That's how they used the terminology to refer to the entire Old Testament revelation, right? Law and the prophets. And so he says this, God's righteousness, it has now been revealed separate from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And here's what it is. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are what? Justified by his grace as a gift. Now, you can't see it in the English, but in verse 24, this is what essentially Paul is saying in the Greek. They are justified as a gift. So how much of a gift is salvation? Paul says, it's a gift, right? It's a gift. Like, that's how gracious and gifted it is. It's a gift. We are declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Watch this. Whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by what? Faith. Now, the word there, propitiation, has to do, and this is really important, the word propitiation there has to do with a diversion of wrath, a full satisfaction of the wrath of God. So think in terms of this. Jesus is on that cross. The wrath of God is diverted away from you, and it's poured out and exhausted on Jesus. Did you get that? Jesus absorbs the full wrath of God and exhausts it. That's the word propitiation. That's the background of the word propitiation. By his blood to be received by faith. Watch this. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time This is important. So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Everyone listen closely because this will also come up in your discussions with atheists. I saw Bruce the Atheist, the guy that I'm debating in 2 weeks in California, bring this up on the video somewhere. I saw on one of his videos. They asked the question, why do you need, what does a guy who dies 2,000 years ago have to do with me? Why do you have to have a guy die? Why do you have to have a guy die in order for you to receive forgiveness and salvation? What relevance does that have to me at all? This is the answer right here. Jesus was given up on that cross as a propitiation so that God would be, watch, just. And the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When someone says to me, why does Jesus have to die? Why can't God just say, I forgive you? Here's why. Because that's a fiction. Human beings don't even believe in that kind of justice. Think about it for a second. If you walk into a courtroom, right? And there's a guy being brought up on charges, right? He's guilty. The whole community's there. He's burned things. He's destroyed people's lives. He's hurt little children and old ladies. Let's make it as bad as possible, okay? This guy has set fire to the town, right? And he goes in before the judge now. The media is there, Fox News, CNN, MSNBC, okay? They're about to be brought up on charges themselves, right? But they're there, okay? And they're there in the courtroom and they're filming now and they're getting ready now for the verdict. And the judge comes out and the judge says this. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I'm ready to get the verdict. And he seems really sorry. And so I've decided to let him go. Would anybody expect that kind of judge to remain on the bench for a long time? Nobody would expect that. Because what? That's not just. Even if the person said, I'm sorry, for the judge just to let him go would be ultimately a perversion of justice. Because there are people who have been wounded, there are crimes that have been committed, property that's been destroyed, lives been destroyed, and the judge cannot simply let people go. It would not be what? Just. And so our faith, you guys need to know this, is the only faith in the world that says stuff like this, that God cannot simply let you go. In Islam, God lets you go. He just decides, I'll forgive you, and he lets you go. No justice, no harmony brought to the situation. He simply says, I let you go. Right? Religion cannot handle this. Atheism cannot handle this. This single point alone rests my soul in Jesus. Because God simply does not let you go. He does not say, I'm just going to let you go, I'll forgive you. He doesn't do that. The universe would collapse if he did because he would not be just. God doesn't simply say, I let you go. God provides a sacrifice, a representative of you that fully absorbs what you deserve so that he remains just. He's not simply let you go. He has fully satisfied what was due to you and me, and he's given it to Jesus and exhausted it. Doesn't that make the cross look glorious? I mean, just absolutely crazy. So God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And keep going. And what does it say? In verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold, now you need to memorize this verse, that a man is justified by faith, apart from works of law. Faith apart from works of law is faith alone. Faith by itself. Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. Now keep going. I want you to see the whole context. In Romans 4, it says this. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now watch this, verse 4. Now to the one who works. In the Greek it says, to the working one. Okay? That's going to be important in a second here. to the working one. His wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Capture this for a second. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And you guys all understand this. Everyone ever had a job in here? I hope so, okay? If you've had a job, you understand that when you work for something, you labor for it, you don't come after 2 weeks into your boss's office, right? Imagine the scene. You walk into your boss's office. He's got like a big, nice gift wrap box on the thing, big bow on the top of it, right? You walk in that office and he says, hey, you've been doing a wonderful job. You've been working great. You've been making us a ton of money. We are doing fantastic. Sales couldn't be higher. And so I have a gift for you. And you're like, yay, finally I'm being recognized and awesome. Praise God. And you go and he says, please open it. And you go and you tear the box open and you rip the lid off and you look at the bottom. And at the bottom of that gift box is your paycheck. And you pull it out and you look at it, you look at the back and you're trying to see if there's maybe two stuck together and you look at it and you see it's just your regular 2 week paycheck. Now, would any of us think that that's a gift? You recognize, no, excuse me. I worked for this. We agreed I would work for a certain amount of hours, make a certain amount of pay. This is my wage. This is no gift. That's what Paul says here. To the working one, his wage is not counted as a gift, but as his due. Now watch the contrast. But to the one who does not work, it literally says in the Greek, to the not working one. Paul is contrasting two polar opposite positions. To the one who works, to the working one, his wage is not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the not working one, watch this, to the one who does not work, but believes. Now listen, in him who justifies, this is powerful, the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Brothers and sisters, every religion in the world ultimately believes that God accepts you, sets you free, makes you right with him, brings you to heaven with him on the basis of your righteousness. Something in you that you've done that's not like somebody else that makes you righteous, right? But what does it say about God? Who does God justify? The ungodly. And you might ask this question because you should ask this question. The Proverbs says, this is important and it's just mind-boggling. The Proverbs say, God says that the one who justifies the wicked is an abomination in God's eyes. Did you catch that? The person who condemns the righteous and justifies the wicked is an abomination. And right here in this text, it says that God justifies the wicked. How in the world does God get out of what he calls an abomination? Answer, substitution, Jesus. Because God is not looking at you saying, you're ungodly and I'm calling you righteous. He's not doing that. He has credited to you, what? Christ's righteousness, and he's counted Jesus as guilty. So when he declares you righteous, he's declaring you righteous because you're in his son. Did you capture that? He declares the ungodly to be righteous, not because they are, but because they are united to his son. Now watch. It says, right after that, in verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness, the word there, legizimai, has to do with a counting up, charging up. It says, he counts righteousness apart from works. Okay, watch. It says to the believer, let's use Zach as an example here. He declares the wicked, righteous, right? And it says this, he counts righteousness to him apart from works. So there's a positive crediting of righteousness to the unbeliever. Apart from what? Come on now. Apart from works. But watch. Verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Did you catch that? There is a positive crediting of righteousness and a not counting sin. A positive crediting of righteousness and a not counting sin. He counts you righteous. He doesn't count your sin against you. We call that double imputation. God credits up your account with righteousness, and he will never count your sins against you again. He's covered them, and he forgives you. Is that awesome or what? That's amazing. That's the context there. And I want to show you one more passage, and we're done for tonight, just by way of understanding what happens in the gospel. And I need you to go to your Bibles, last passage for the evening, and that's in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I need you to see this. This is very important. It's important to share with any person that's in any cult that apes Christianity. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives his resume. He demonstrates his personal position, humanly speaking, in terms of righteousness and law, obedience. He says this. Verse 4. Chapter 3 of Philippians. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Now he's got to defend himself now. It's, by the way, the context. He's got to defend himself now. Okay? And this is now what he's going to do to defend himself. He's going to give his resume. And it's pretty good. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Watch this. Circumcised on the eighth day. Kind of a big deal to a Jew. Circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. He was part of the most rigorous sect of the law. A Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now we know what he means by that, right? Because he already said, there's none righteous. He's kind of tongue-in-cheek here. As to the law, blameless. Right? And he says this. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found, watch, in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Do you see it? The Apostle Paul says about his righteousness, he says, loss. And he says, I don't want to be found before God with a righteousness of my own. I want to be found in Christ with the righteousness that comes from God. Remember what the Bible says, God credits to you righteousness. Whose righteousness is that? Yours? It's Christ's righteousness. And we are found united to Christ in Christ. It's vitally important to see that the Bible actually has such an intimate view of salvation that it puts us in our Savior, in Christ, covered in his righteousness. While he was identified with us on that cross, we are now identified forever with him. So when the Father saw Jesus on that cross, he counted him as you. And when he sees you, he sees you in his Son, clothed in his righteousness, credited righteousness apart from works, not counting your sins against you by faith. And Paul says very clearly, no human being will be justified through the works of the law. For by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. Now, when we talk about Mormonism in collision with Christianity and those foundations, we'll deal with some of the problem texts that they will bring up so we can answer those. But for the purposes of this lecture, we talked about who is God and what is the gospel with a cursory look. When we talk about what we're standing on, in engaging with the Mormon, those are the truths that we're standing on. We shouldn't spend all of our time in Mormon discussion or discussions with the Mormon talking about coffee, temple garments, Mormon underwear, all the rest. We need to talk about the essential issues. Who is God? What is the gospel? And those are some of our foundations. Praise God. Awesome. All right. Another one done. Come back next week and we'll do some more. Sound good?
Cool.
All right. We're going to do it here too. Okay? Because I like this. We'll do it here. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the time we had tonight. As pray, God, with all my heart, that you would guard people from any error, and that you would, Lord, teach, correct, equip your people, Lord, to be used by you in a mighty way to lead your sheep to your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys.